Lord, that His Holy Spirit led Carrie and Lana to our church a while back. Amen. We're glad to have you guys. You're such a blessing to our congregation. I'd like to ask you, if you would, to turn in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. Today we're going to look at one of the most beautiful Psalms that I know of. It's Psalm 139. And I entitle this message, The God Who Cares for You. There are many different concepts about God. There's atheism, which denies the existence of God. There's agnosticism, which states that the existence of God can't be known for certain. There's deism, which accepts the existence of God but sees Him as impersonal, not very involved in human life. There's pantheism, which sees that God is in nature. Then there's the biblical view, and there's no ism to it. It just simply acknowledges the truth which God's Spirit has revealed to us. We know about God only because He has revealed Himself to mankind. We know about God because He revealed Himself to men and women who wrote down what the revelation was, and we have the collection of that revelation in what we call the bibliography, or the short word, the Bible. And in that revelation, in that understanding, we grasp the fact that God is a person, not a force, not a concept, but an actual person. He is the Creator, and He cares about His creation. He cares about each part of His creation, and especially the highest part of His creation, which is mankind, human beings. And more than that, He cares about every individual human being. He cares for every individual person. That's an amazing thought. God cares for you. He cares for you as an individual. He knows you. He loves you. He wants the best for you. You're special in His eyes. He even moved the poet of Israel to write about this. And that's what we're going to look at in Psalm 139. So let's begin the first six verses I call God Knows Us Intimately. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. God knows you. He knows every detail about you. He knows you better than you know yourself. He's not there up in heaven somewhere and unconcerned about you. He is very conscious of you. You know, Jesus Himself expressed this thought. Let's look at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10. Verses 29 and following. Jesus said, Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. God knows the number of hairs you have on your head. For some of that, us, that's a lot fewer than it used to be. David in this psalm was blown away with that concept. Back in Psalm 139, he says, O Lord, You have searched me and known me. And that verb, search, means to examine with care. The Jewish people would use that word to describe digging deeply into a well or into a mine or exploring a new land. It speaks of a determined look. God doesn't just glance at us. He examines us. He knows us inside out. We are an open book to the gaze of the Lord. And sometimes that matters when we think about how we live. The writer of Hebrews caught on to that thought as he tried to encourage Christians to be careful how they live. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. He sees us. He hears what we say. He knows what we do. And David was amazed that God noticed him as an individual so closely. Back in Psalm 139, verse 2, he says, You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. God, you know when I sit down to relax and when I rise up to do activities. You know me when I go to the grocery store, when I go to the gas station, when I go to the dentist. You know me. You see my activities. You know when I sit down in my reclining chair and watch the Braves play or whatever. Or like I did last night, watch a bad sci-fi. Waste of 2 hours. God knows us. He even knows what we're going to say. Verse 4, David says, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. He knows what I'm going to say before I say it. He understands us. Aren't you glad somebody understands you? And then God encircles us with love. Look at verse 5. He says, you hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. That doesn't mean he traps you. It means he surrounds you with love. He encircles you with love. He knows all about us. This speaks of the omniscience of God, his understanding about every detail of our lives. God, that fancy word omniscience means that God knows all facts, actual and potential. He knows all those facts. And he encircles us with his love and his care. It reminds me of one of my favorite passages. You guys know I quote it a lot. It is one of my favorite passages. Isaiah chapter 55. We're going to look at part of it. Verses 8 and 9. Isaiah the prophet said this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. This is God speaking through his prophet. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Our logical mind can't grasp God. We're incapable of it. We're like little ants on an ant mound trying to understand a human being. We can't grasp him. But we can grasp this. You can't get away from God's presence. You can't get away from God's presence. Adam and Eve tried it. Cain tried it. Jonah tried it. All of them failed. No one can escape the notice of God. No one can evade the knowledge of God. There's no hiding from God. But know this, my friends. He's not gazing at you to judge you. He watches you because you love. He loves you. You have his attention because you have his love. What an amazing concept. With all the splendor of the universe before him, it's not the different kinds of stars, nor the various colorful gases, nor the many shaped planets which capture God's attention. It's you. It's you. You are special. You are important. He knows you because he loves you. He loves you and knows you intimately. But that's not all. David goes on to say that not only does God know us intimately, but he is with us constantly. Let's look at verses 7 through 12 in our psalm. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. And your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. This passage speaks to the omnipresence of God, another fancy word that basically means God is everywhere. He is throughout his universe. There is no spot where he is not. He's not limited to time and space as his creatures are. His spirit is throughout his creation. And just as a fish swims in the Pacific Ocean and the water is above him, around him, and below him, and the fish never gets out of the water, so we never get out of the presence of God. It is all around us. You know, Old Testament pagans believed that God was local. They're Old Testament gods. We studied some Old Testament before. They believe that our God is the God of this land, or our God is the God of this hill or this valley. or this lake. They believed in localized gods. David understands that God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, is the God of all creation. He's throughout the universe. David goes on to say, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. And even if I make my bed in the place of death, that's what Sheol was to the Old Testament people. It was a shadowy place of death. They didn't understand much about the afterlife. They didn't have the comprehension of heaven that we have today. They just knew that there was a shadowy existence. There was something beyond death. And David says, even if I'm there, you're there. I never leave your presence. And David goes on to say in verse 9 and 10 that if I rode the light of the morning, if I you know how the sun rises and all of a sudden the light of the sun streaks across the sky and begins to cover everything on the earth. David says, even if I could take the light of the morning and go as far as the light goes, I could never escape your presence. Because wherever I go, you're there. To the farthest of the east, to the farthest of the west, you're there. David goes on to say, even if I'm in darkness and nobody can see me, you can see me. You can see me, Lord. There's nowhere I can be that you're not. You know, that concept should give us some comfort as believers. We'll never be apart from God's presence. We might be in a dark place, physically and emotionally. We might be in a dark place. My friends, wherever we are, God is there. He's still there. Listen to the words of God through the prophet Isaiah. I'm going to quote Isaiah a lot today because I love Isaiah. Isaiah 41, verse 10. God says, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Can you use some of that? I think we all can. God loves us. He loves us and wants to help us. So God knows us intimately. God is with us constantly. And God made us wonderfully. Let's look at our psalm verses 13 through 18. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. And my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. A human being is a marvelous creation. In the Bible, humans are considered to be the height of God's creation. It's not the stars nor the planets which crown God's handiwork. It is mankind. We as people are the crowning achievement of God's creation. Yet, we know that we are very small, and weak, and limited. And compared to the other parts of creation, we scarcely know how to respond to such an idea. Another psalmist wrestled with that very thought. Look at Psalm 8, verses 3 through 5. The psalmist says this, when I look at the heavens, look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man? That you are mindful of him. And the Son of Man, that means descendants of man, that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. God, you care about us. You made us wonderfully. And human beings are a marvelous creation, a wonder among all that God has made. We're made up of muscles, bones, tendons, and blood vessels, which are so marvelous and complex that physicians have to specialize in certain parts of the body because they can't understand all of it. They have physicians that specialize on this part of the body or that part of the body because it's so complex. Now, I don't know about a lot about human physiology, But I have learned a few interesting facts. You know, when you were conceived, one cell from your mother met up with one cell from your father. Each cell carried 23 chromosomes. Half of your mom's DNA and half of your dad's DNA merged to form a brand new DNA code. And that code was using four characters, four nucleotides. These were the building blocks which began to develop what would go on to be a 3 billion character description of you. Your personal DNA, your genome, is made up of 3 billion characters, all from these four nucleotides. And if you could take out that DNA somehow from that one cell that's now you, that for your mom and dad's cell merged into a new one that's you, if you could take out that DNA from that one cell and stretch it out into a line, it would be over 6 feet long. One cell. If someone could read those characters of your DNA and read one per second, constantly, nonstop, day and night, it would take them 96 years to read the description of you. 96 years. You're a totally unique person. There's never been a human being in all of human history that's exactly like you. There's never been a person who has your DNA code. You're unique. Now, your body today is made up of 75 trillion cells. Now, a trillion is 1,000 billions. It's a big number. Your body today is made up of 75 trillion cells, all from those first two cells that merged together to form the one cell that began of you. And if we were to take out the DNA in each one of those 75 trillion cells and stretch them out, remember, each cell would stretch out 6 feet, so you're taking out 75 trillion cells, stretching them all out, did you know that the character description of you would go to the moon and back 178,000 times? That's how complex you are. The human body is fearfully and wonderfully made. Back to our Psalm, verse 13, David says, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb." That word knitted has the idea of embroidered, carefully woven together. In the ordained process of procreation, God created a special you. And He knew you. He knew you as an individual from the very moment you were conceived. Look at 15 and 16 again in our psalm. "My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance." Life begins at conception, my friends. And personhood begins at conception. You are an individual person from conception. You know, the prophet Jeremiah knew something of that. Let's look at one passage. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. God spoke to his prophet and said, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." God said to Jeremiah, "I've known you, boy. I knew you before you were even conceived," because God is from eternity, "and I knew you when you were conceived." God knows your name even before your mother gave it to you. How about that? And God has a plan for your life. Back to our psalm, David says, "In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." God has plans for you. He has a purpose for you. There are things He intends for you to accomplish in this life. Now, I'll have to say, we can ruin those plans. We have freedom of will. We can choose to do something against those plans. We can end our lives prematurely. But if we follow God's leadership, we'll fulfill those plans God has for us. My friends, this is why it's so important to recognize that the taking of an unborn child is a moral depravity. Now, we wrestled in our day and age with the concept of abortion, and it's an emotional issue for a lot of people. But I want to say a couple of things. Number one, you're a person from conception. You're a person from conception. Number two, God has a purpose for every life from conception. God has a purpose for every life from conception. Number three, the baby is always innocent. The baby is always innocent. Now, we understand there are cases where if the mother's life's in danger, we understand there's cases where perhaps that's necessary. And we understand that perhaps even there are cases of rape and incest where maybe that has to be done. But it's always a tragedy. It's always a tragedy. It amazes me in our culture today. You see, I walk away from the pulpit to say I'm giving my opinion. You guys know that's what I do. When I walk away from the pulpit, I'm giving my opinion. It amazes me that people talk about a woman's right to choose, but they never finish the sentence. What is it they're choosing? They're choosing to kill their baby. That's the choice. Let me tell you, my friends, like a bumper sticker on somebody's car that said, God is pro-life, God is pro-life. It's important we recognize the specialness of each human being. Well, David goes on to consider how God thinks about him, how God thinks about us. Even the fact that God thinks about us at all is amazing. The God of the universe thinks about you. Look at verses 17 and 18. He says, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they're more than the sand. That's a poetic phrase. I awake, I'm still with you. David says, I can't comprehend how many times you think about me, God. Do you realize God thinks about you a lot? How many times do we think about God? And He's thinking about us constantly. And when we wake up in the morning, we wake up in His awareness. I love this particular psalm, Psalm chapter 3, verse 5. The psalmist says, I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I woke up today because God didn't finish with me yet. You woke up today because God's not finished with you yet. He sustained you. You're His creation, and He considers you valuable. So how do we respond to this amazing, wonderful news? Certainly we should be grateful. Surely we should be humble. And hopefully we'll be obedient to the God who has us in His love like this. But there's some who don't. In fact, there's some who absolutely rebel against God. And for them, David has a very stern view. And this psalm takes a very dramatic turn. So let's look at verses 19 through 22. I call God judges us righteously. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Now, David's an Old Testament character writing an Old Testament theology. He didn't have a full revelation of God's work as we do in the New Testament. But note what he's saying. He's not complaining about men who hate him. He does so in some other psalms, but not this one. He is complaining and focusing on people who hate God. And the love he has for God drives him to have righteous anger on those who are against God. You see, there is such a thing as righteous indignation. There is such a thing as righteous anger towards sin. And in this psalm, David prays what the scholars call an imprecatory prayer. That's a fancy word, isn't it? Imprecatory. It means, seek them, God. Get them good. And when you read the Psalms, you see a few of those. And it speaks to the fact that there are things that about people that God hates. Now, we know that God doesn't hate people. We know that in the New Testament, but there's things about people God does hate. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. The writer says this, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him: haughty eyes, lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Solomon has some creative thoughts here on things that God hates, things that God is against. And we know in the New Testament that God hates sin, but He does not hate people. He doesn't hate the sinner. We're saved because God loves sinners. But He still hates sin. And we as Christians should hate sin too. We should follow the advice of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. The Apostle Paul said, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. It is interesting in our culture today that the key word for many people is tolerance. And usually that word tolerance refers to tolerating something somebody does that's immoral. Paul says, we're not tolerating, we're to abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Note also in our Psalm 139 that David didn't even want to associate with people who are rebelling against God. Back to Psalm 139, verse 19. He says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. I don't want to be around you. Depart from me. I tell teenagers all the time, you, as a Christian, you are to be friendly to everybody. Be friendly to other people. But you be very careful whom you count as your friends. You be very careful who you hang out with, because they will affect you. They will affect you. They will affect your lives. The Bible has two concepts about people in this idea. First of all, it says iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. If you hang out with people with good character, they will influence you the right way. But it also says, be not deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You hang out with people with bad character, guess what's going to happen to you? They're going to lead you the wrong way. And that's especially true, and I tell teenagers this, that's especially true in the area of dating. You be very careful who you date. There's no such thing as missionary dating. You're not trying to get that guy better or this gal better. You be very careful who you hang out with. They affect you. David said, I don't want to be around people who hate God. We should be careful who we count as friends. Now, as I said, we know from the New Testament that God does love the sinner while He hates the sin. He knows what sin does in the lives of people. He knows how it destroys them. And we have a deeper understanding in the New Testament of God's love than David did in the Old Testament. But even here, even understanding the New Testament, we have to realize that God does judge sin. He does. You know, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we've sang about it today, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You know, the only way that God's kingdom can come and His will be done is for God to judge sin. One day at the full return of Jesus Christ, He actually will do exactly that. Now, you guys know when I taught the book of Revelation that I personally believe that the return of Jesus Christ is in two steps. Step one is that He gathers His believers, the rapture of the church. He gathers His believers unto Himself. Step two is after He does that, and there's a little time frame in between, He actually comes back physically to the earth. And when He comes back physically to the earth, those who have not received Him as Savior will be destroyed. Not rehabilitated, not sent to reform school, destroyed. Let's look at a passage from the Apostle Paul that talks about this topic. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Those people were being persecuted. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That's when Jesus comes back. In flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal what? Destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That idea of away from the presence of the Lord, as I've told you many times, is the deepest meaning of hell. It's the deepest meaning of hell. Does God send people to hell? Absolutely. So we have to realize that God loves people but hates sin. And he will eventually judge all sin. But you know what? When you come to Christ, when you ask the Lord Jesus to come into your heart, you know what happens? The judgment of your sin has already been placed on Jesus. He's already suffered the judgment of your sin. We don't face judgment. I don't face judgment. I do face rewards on what God will decide to give me based on my obedience to him, but I don't face judgment because Jesus took my place. He took the judgment for me. And his blood is enough to cover all of my sin. Man, thank God for that. Thank God for that. All right. Let's end this psalm on something more positive. David says in the last couple of verses here, "Search me, O God." I call this "God guides us lovingly." "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." David submits himself to divine penetration. He says, "God, I know you look at me, I know you know my thoughts, but I want you to reveal to me what I need to change. Reveal to me what I need to repent of. Reveal to me what I need to change and get right in my life. Lord, point it out to me, because I want to stay in your permissive will. I want to stay in step with you. I want to walk in the right path, the moral path, the everlasting path." David comes to God with a teachable spirit. And my friends, we're to have a teachable spirit. The best way to hear God's voice is to read God's Word, and to read God's Word with a teachable spirit. Say, "Lord, speak to me. Speak to me. Show me what I need to change. Show me how to grow." And he will. He uses his word to communicate to us. This is God's cell phone. It's right to you. His spirit speaks to you. Now let me ask you, as I did a while ago, do you ever feel like you need help? Do you ever feel like you need guidance? Have you ever had hard times where you just felt overwhelmed by events and you don't know what to do and you don't feel like you take the next step? I know I have. That's the point of this psalm. That's the point of this psalm. And on that point, I want to end today's message with another passage from my favorite Old Testament prophet, Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet to the Hebrews, but what he said to them has principles that go beyond the Hebrews and goes to us. That's why it's recorded. That's why we read it. So let's end today's message with a message that wasn't just to the Jews. It's also to us Christians and 21st century. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 27 through 31. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, 'My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God'? God, I don't feel you. I don't see your hand. I don't know what's going on. I just feel overwhelmed by things." That's what they're saying. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run, not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." And that's true, my friends, because God cares for you. He cares for you. That's what Psalm 139 is all about. Let's bow for prayer.